Anyone that knows me knows that two of the things that I truly love in this world are sports and movies. And if you put those two things together and you have a sports movie, in that moment, I'm in heaven. I mean, life does not get any better for me than to be in a theater watching a sports movie. But I have to confess that sports movies are, essentially, they're all the same. They really are. They're all completely schmaltzy, totally predictable, and at some point, I'm going to cry. I'm not a huge crier, but put me in front of a sports movie, and there comes a moment. I mean, some of my all-time favorite movies, Hoosiers, Cinderella Man, Miracle, and there's a whole bunch of baseball ones, 42. Every one of them, schmaltzy, totally predictable, and I cry. But there's one more thing about all sports movies that are consistent. There comes a moment in every sports movie where defeat seems imminent. The opponent is too strong. The team's going to lose. And somebody stands up, the coach, one of the players, one of the trainers, and they give the speech. And you're familiar with the speech. Well, if you're not familiar with the speech, go ahead and take a look.
Great moments are born from great opportunity. You shouldn't have any doubt in your mind about what you're supposed to do tonight and about how you're supposed to do it.
This is your time.
No, I don't want them to gain another yard.
We gotta go out there and we gotta take it.
Take their game and you shove it right back in their face.
That's how winning is done.
A team is something you want to, something you feel, something you have to earn.
We don't come together, it's over.
And I guarantee a week won't go by in your life. You won't regret walking out, letting him get the best of
you. I'll ask you one last time.
To be the best that you can be.
Play like champion.
Win.
It's about heart. It's about who can go out there and play hardest.
It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward.
I don't care what the scoreboard says. At the end of the game, in my book, we're going to be winners.
In any fight, it's the guy who's willing to die.
Willing to take the hits.
Who's going to win that itch?
Let me tell you something you don't let me. Nothing come between us.
On this team, we fight.
And we shut them down because we can't.
I have seen that video clip dozens of times in preparation for this morning, and I'm sitting here getting all fired up again. I was like, all right, service is over. We'll do the benediction and just go. Here's the thing, though. Sports movies completely predictable, and so are the sports movie speeches, because they all say essentially the same thing. The game's not over. There's still time on the clock. We still have one more inning. Yes, they're bigger. Yes, they're stronger. But we can do this. The game's not over. Which is essentially the message of Easter. The game's not over. Now imagine for a moment that the events leading up to Easter had been televised, complete with play-by-play announcer, color commentary, and we're the people, we watch the events happening at home. Any one of us sitting at home watching the events leading up to Easter would conclude one thing. It's over. Jesus, his movement, done. The Romans, working alongside the religious authorities of the day, had come up with a game plan to destroy Jesus. And they acted swiftly, effectively, a betrayer's kiss, the arrest, the trial, the savage beating. They forced Jesus to carry his own cross through an angry and violent mob. That same mob watched him be publicly executed on a cross. And then they took his beaten, bloody, dead body down from the cross and put it into a tomb, rolled a huge stone in front of it, sealed the tomb, and had the tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. Game, set, match. It's over. But on Easter morning, a couple of Jesus' followers, a couple of women, went to the tomb, and when they got there, they came face to face with an angel who said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's no longer here. He is risen." In other words, the game's not over. In fact, it's just begun. The game's not over. The Romans have not won. The religious establishment has not won. Sin has not been victorious. Evil, darkness, death, they have not won. Jesus is alive. He is no longer dead. And as a result, the game's not over yet. The game is not over yet. In fact, there is no darkness that cannot be overcome by his light. There is no sin that cannot be overcome by his love. There is no power on earth, political, religious, economic, physical, that is more powerful than the love of God made evident through his son, Jesus Christ. For I am convinced that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The game is not over. The game is not over. This is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday morning. We come together to claim the truth that because Jesus has come back from the dead, the game is not over. But here's the problem. We are far more prone that instead of celebrating the truth of Jesus' victory and all that that means for us, we are more prone to turn our back from that and focus on our fears, our failures, our faults. See, we are keenly aware of those things. We are also very aware of the ways that we have failed. We are all keenly aware of the multitude of faults in our life. And so instead of celebrating what the angel said, instead of joining in with that halftime speech and saying, "The game's not over yet," we tend to sit down and go, "This isn't gonna work. My life is a mess. If the people in this church really knew the kinds of things that I struggle with, then they would jump on the bandwagon saying that, yeah, that life is a mess and there's not a whole lot of hope for it." I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name Ronda Rousey. Ronda Rousey, UFC fighter. If you're not familiar with UFC, it's Ultimate Fighting Challenge. If you don't know what that is, take karate, boxing, wrestling, judo, add in lots and lots and lots of aggression, and then take two individuals, literally put them in a cage, and watch them savagely beat one another into submission. It's completely barbaric. And Ronda Rousey was queen of the barbarians. She was unbeaten, unchallenged, a former Olympic medalist in judo, and anyone that dared step into the cage with her was crushed, turned into a bloody, swollen mess because of her skill and rage. She was on the cover of magazines. She was getting cameos in popular movies. She was the queen of the UFC, this unbeatable woman, until she stepped into the ring with Heidi Holm. And in the first round of their fight, Ronda Rousey took a single punch to the face that was so devastating that most of her teeth were jarred loose. She was unable to eat for weeks upon weeks because of the punch. But she would later go on to say that after that single punch to her face, she lost her ability for spatial reasoning. In other words, her depth perception was gone. She couldn't even tell the distance of her own hands from her body. And she's in a cage with someone trying to kill her. That's an important skill to retain in that moment. She's able to stay on her feet for a while. But ultimately, she's taken to the ground and just beaten unconscious into submission. A month or so ago, Ronda Rousey gave an interview to Ellen DeGeneres on The Ellen Show, talking about the aftermath of the fight. And in one moment, she talks about what she experienced in the locker room after the fight. We're going to show you a clip of it. It's a little raw, but pay attention to what Ronda Rousey has to say as she reflected back on that night.
Worry for a minute, like, could this be permanent? Did I really hurt myself and maybe I won't do this again?
No, to be honest, like, what I was thinking, like, I was like, in the medical room, and I was, like, down in the corner, I was sitting in the corner, and I was like, what am I anymore if I'm not this? And I was literally sitting there and, like, thinking about killing myself in that exact second. I'm like, I'm nothing. I'm like, what do I do anymore? And no one gives a shit about me anymore without this, and, to be honest, I looked up and I saw my man, Travis, was standing there, and I was looking up at him, and I was just like, I need to have his babies. I need to stay alive. That's like really what
you need to stay alive.
And I hadn't told anybody that. I think I told him that. But that was like what I was thinking. Like, I was meant to have him when I was at my lowest, for sure.
Yeah.
I don't know if I would have made it without him.
So here it is, the toughest woman on the planet reduced to tears. Her whole identity had been built upon her performance and the opinions of others. And when she was defeated and people turned on her, she ends up in the fetal position in a locker room in tears, contemplating suicide. Her entire identity had been built upon her performance and the opinion of others. And when that went away, she didn't know who she was anymore. I'd love to say that we're different, but we're not. Whenever we build our identity upon a season or station in life, whenever we build our identity upon performance, the opinion of others, our occupation, our relationships, our bank account, when our identity is built upon a season or station in life, and then something goes wrong, something doesn't go according to plan, and the relationship falls apart, and the spouse leaves, or the child dies, or we get sick, and we are physically unable to do what we used to be able to do, and so much of our identity had been built upon what we're able to do, or we lose the job, or the deal doesn't go through. If our identity has been built upon that, we end up in the corner of a locker room in the fetal position with tears streaming down our face because we don't know who we are anymore. Who am I if I'm not that? Whenever people think of me, they think of that thing that I do, but I can't do that anymore. And so who am I now? Our past is not ultimately what defines us. Don't get me wrong. Our past does a lot to create in us who we are and how we view the world, but our past does not get the final word in our biography. The reality is, when Jesus died on the cross and came back from the dead, he set us free to live a new way. Yes, my past, my mistakes as well as my successes, my heredity, all those kind of things kind of help who I define who I am. But ultimately, they're not who I am. Ultimately, who I am has been changed forever because of Jesus. Because he died and rose from the dead, because he loves me as he does, he has set me free from a past that I can't change and sets me free to live into a future that is forever changed. One of my favorite authors, a guy by the name of Brennan Manning, and he writes, in the end, will life triumph over death? With unshaken confidence, Jesus answers, the kingdom of my Father cannot be overcome, even by death. In the end, everything will be all right. Nothing can harm you permanently. No loss is lasting. No defeat is more than transitory. No disappointment is conclusive. Suffering, failure, loneliness, sorrow, discouragement, and death will be part of your journey, but the kingdom of God will conquer all those horrors. No evil can resist grace forever. And then in another one of his books, Manning says, Jesus says, I expected more failure from you than you expected from yourself. So take your eyes off of yourself, fix your eyes on me, and let me be who I am, Savior. And we hear this, and for a moment, we have hope. We go, yes, tomorrow can be better. I can have a life filled with hope and peace and purpose, knowing that I've been forgiven. But then we tend to slink back into the locker room and go, wait, but Mike, you don't understand. I've tried to follow Jesus and have just made mistakes. You know, I made all these commitments to stop living a certain way, and then I backslid and did it all over again. And the scars in my life are so tremendous because of things that I have done, because of things that have been done to me. It sounds great, but I think I am too beaten up, I am too bruised, I am too scarred for such a love to really play itself out in my life. In his book, Mortal Lessons, Dr. Richard Selzer writes this, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. The tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously and greedily? The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this, she asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a God. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. On Easter morning, we hear the angel say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is no longer here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And because he is risen, we know that the game is not over. His love for you and his love for me overcomes the trials and struggles of life. You see, his kiss still works. He is risen. He has risen indeed, and the game has been changed forever. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever, and for that we give you thanks. For the ways that you love us, we give you thanks. For the way your Son overcame the grave, we give you thanks. for the hope that we have because of your Son. We give you thanks. Father, may this day be the beginning of a life not defined by a past that we cannot change, but defined by a life that is forever changed because of your Son. So, Father, we come before you now as beaten and bruised people and acknowledge that there have been times this past week, this past year, that we have built our identity upon our own performance, upon relationships, upon physical abilities. Then we come before you this morning and say, Father, I'm sorry. Help us this day, Lord, to surrender everything. A past we cannot change and a future that we hope is in you. Help us to surrender it all to you this morning. To be able to celebrate that you are good and your mercy endures forever. The game is not over and that changes everything. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.